All right, let's open up to Romans 2. We're at verse 17, and it's important now to really get the gist of what he's doing here. We're making our way through Romans 2. Let's just look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. We covered this the last couple weeks, where he's now in the first half of Romans 2, Paul is addressing humanity as a whole. He's addressing humanity and he's telling them, you can't afford to ignore what God's doing through his ministry. To ignore or cast away, or the word in Romans 2:4 is despise. That word in the Greek means to hold of no value, to be something not worth paying attention to despise it, to set it aside, to cast it away. And if you despise Paul's ministry and apostleship for today, what you're really doing is despising the riches of God. And he says, that's what happens. And he starts in verse 1 with this inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, is doing a bunch of things that he thinks is going to allow him to escape God's judgment. And by the time you get to the end of the first half of Romans 2, he makes it clear that the worst thing you can do is follow in the mold of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. Because the old man, inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, the only thing he's doing is treasuring up wrath on the day of wrath. And if he ends up standing before God based on his own person and work, based on his own righteousness, he's going to be a little shocked, because all God's going to want to know is what he did with Paul's gospel. Not because Paul is anything, but because God has revealed through Paul's gospel the person and work of Christ. And he's revealed through Paul's gospel the righteousness of God. And if you think you can stand before God based on your own person and work while having despised the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you think you're going to be able to stand before him based on your own human righteousness, having despised the righteousness of God himself, as revealed in Paul's gospel, well, it's futile. It's not going to work. It's just treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath. And then starting in verse 17, he's going to now address the Jew. And the Jew could fall in a trap pretty easily. He could say, well, Paul, you know, you even call yourself the apostle to the Gentiles. So you take your message out to the Gentiles. I don't think your apostleship message or ministry has value to me. I'm going to stick with the law, which God gave directly to me. You know, the Jews have a valid revelation from God. It's not like Mormonism or any of those other things. They have a real revelation from God called the law. And the Jew could fall in the trap of saying, I don't need Paul's revelation because with God's revelation through Paul, because I already have God's revelation, the law. And I'm going to stick with that, and I hold Paul's message and ministry as something of no value to me. It doesn't apply to me. Or in verse 2:4, it says they would despise it. They would set it aside, cast it away, think it has no value for them. They're going to stick with the law. And Paul begins now in verse 17 to show why that won't work either. And he does that. We'll look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. He follows the same format that he sets up the argument in verse 1, at chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. The inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, becomes, behold, you called the Jew. And he brings the Jews of his day and puts them right back up at the beginning of chapter 2 and shows that they're not an exception from the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. They're an example of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. They're doing the same things and falling into the same trap that the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, fell in. And what was that that the inexcusable man, whosoever you are, fell in? What was he doing to despise and to ignore what God is doing? He was presuming upon God, and approaching God, thinking on the basis of human relative righteousness that he'd be able to escape God's wrath. And really, when we understand that Paul's ministry, the basic premise of Paul's ministry, and even Peter describes Paul's ministry at the end of chapter 3 in this way, is the long suffering of God. Now, God's been long-suffering many, many times, and we've already looked at a couple that we're going to reveal shortly. But what Paul's involved, it's been going on for 2,000 years now, what Paul's bringing in is the riches of the long-suffering of God. This is the most long-suffering God has ever been. Peter and the 12, they said, judgment announced, we'll say. Peter and the 12, what did they do at Pentecost? He stood up there and he's like, you guys better get your act together. You killed your Messiah. You better repent. You better get forgiveness of sins because Christ is ready to return and he's bringing wrath and judgment on the world, beginning in the house of Israel and especially on the Gentiles. Judgment announced. But then, what happened? All of a sudden, Paul comes on the scene. If you don't rightly divide, you're not going to know what to do with Paul. Because he suddenly comes on the scene, and where Peter and the 12 announced the judgment, Christ was ready to return in wrath and judgment against his enemies, starting in the house of Israel and especially in the Gentiles, Paul comes on the scene and he says, now God has sent me up, raised me up to send me out to announce and extend his grace and peace to his enemies, beginning with the Jew and especially for the Gentile. Judgment executed. The point is that judgment was announced, but then God didn't carry out the judgment right away. He will carry it out when he resumes Israel's program. But now we're in the long-suffering of God, the riches of God's long-suffering. And the question is, for the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, for the behold you call the Jew, for us here today, for everybody out there, is what is the right way to use the long-suffering of God? And so just by way of review, we looked at the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. What is he doing during the long-suffering of God? He's presuming a privileged position before God based on relative human righteousness. He thinks that's going to allow him to escape God's judgment. And then what is the Jew doing? Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The Jew is doing the same thing. He's presuming a privileged position before God based on relative human righteousness, the relative human righteousness of the law. The law called for perfect human righteousness, but since no one does it, right? No Jew does it. Well, then, we Gentiles wouldn't do it either. It has to be a relative human law righteousness. And just like the O man, whosoever you are, isn't going to be able to escape God's judgment by claiming a relative human righteousness, the Jew isn't going to be able to presume a privileged position before God based on relative law righteousness. What was the second thing the inexcusable O man, whosoever you did in Romans at the beginning of the chapter? He assumed a position, a superior position above others that allowed him to judge and condemn others. And what's the Jew doing? Look at verse 19. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. They were assuming a privileged, a superior position that allowed them to judge others. You know, they, especially the Gentiles, are in darkness, we're in light. They are blind, we can see. They're the foolish, we're the instructors. They're assuming a superior status, just like the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, at the beginning of the chapter. And then the irony is, the inexcusable man, whosoever you are, assumes this is going to allow him to escape God's judgment when he's doing the same things. The things he's condemning in others, he's doing. Now look at the Jew in verse 21. The Jew in verse 21 fits that mold too, fits the mold completely. Thou therefore which teaches another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law dishonors God. And he's He's in the doing the same thing the inexcusable old man whosoever you are did. He's a presuming a privileged position before God based on the law. He's assuming a superior status to other laws and judge others. And all the while, he's doing the same things. He said, do you do what you teach? You teach others not to steal. Are you stealing? You teach others to do the law. Are you breaking the law? The implied answer to the question is no. No, they're not doing what they're teaching. They're doing what that inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, at the beginning of the chapter, they're doing the same things. They're telling others not to do things, and they're doing them anyway. And so what I'm trying to drive home here is that's the wrong way to use the long suffering of God. Presuming a privileged position before me, ignoring or excusing your own sin, comparing yourself to others and thinking that will make you good enough for God. None of that's going to wash. None of that's going to work. All it does when we get to Romans 2, 4, and 5 is it just treasures up wrath under the day of wrath. It doesn't allow you to escape wrath. It just treasures up more wrath. If you despise God's riches, the only thing you grow rich in is wrath. And that applies to the Jew. He brought the Jew right back up to that point in Romans 2, 4. From there, we looked at when God had talked to the Jews in exactly the same way as he talks in verse 2, 4, and we looked at that Moses incident. He takes them right back to the golden calf incident when the Israelites had completely broken the law. The only thing God could do based on the law was consume them. And the question is, he wants these Jews to think about is, how did Moses use the long suffering of God? Remember, when the Moses account, God says, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going down to consume them. But he doesn't do it right away. You know, he didn't have to say anything to Moses. He could have just whacked Moses aside, threw down a lightning bolt, Israelites gone, start over with Moses. But he doesn't do that. He instead says, announces judgment, but he doesn't do it right away. And the question for the Jews at Paul's day, the question for us, the question for the world today is, what is the right way to use the long-suffering of God? It's not the way of the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, behold, you called a Jew. It's the way that they were supposed to look at Moses, how Moses used it. You know, Moses was a pretty big figure in Israel's history. How did Moses use it? Did he use the time of God's long-suffering to use it as an opportunity to excuse Israel's sins? Did he argue with God and say, well, you gave us the law, just having the law is enough for us to escape your judgment? Did he say, well, even what they're doing isn't as bad as what the Gentiles are doing? No, Moses didn't do any of that. He didn't do what the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, did. He instead looked for a way to approach God apart from the law, and he did that by falling on the grace God made available to him. Falling on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, falling on the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant. And then, what does it say in Exodus? It says, then God could repent of what he was going to do. He could rethink. He could work with Israel on a different basis. Moses had found grace in the sight of God, and Moses took that grace and he pushed it out to include the people, and he pushed it out to see if he could even see God's glory. And we know from the last couple of weeks, all that Moses under the law could do was see God's partial glory, veiled, and temporary glory. And I love that chapter so much, if I'd say any more about it, we'll spend the rest of the day on 2 Corinthians 3. So we're just going to keep going on into the second one. Look at Romans 2, verse 24. And this is where we're really picking it up for today. And we're going to look at some couple interesting things. Romans 2, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, where is it written? Now, it's actually written two places. We've only talked about one. And the first place it's written is when it takes the Jews of his day right back to the David and Bathsheba incident. See, Paul is repeatedly driving home this point here. They're not supposed to follow the mold of the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are. They're supposed to follow the mold of their own patriarchs. Moses, who used the long-suffering of God appropriately. And then we looked at how David used the long-suffering of God. Remember David, Bathsheba incident, he'd completely broken the law. Based on the law, there was no hope for David. He broke the big ones, adultery and murder. And that was the point where Nathan comes in, remember, with the parable and the ewe lamb, and David himself basically announces his own death penalty. That man that stole that ewe lamb and killed it for to feed the wayfaring man, the traveling man, well, if he deserved death, certainly David deserved death if he stole the woman and then killed her husband. And he's under the death penalty. And what did David do with the long-suffering of God? We're not told in 2 Samuel 12, but Nathan, a few verses later, says, all of a sudden, first he says he's under the death penalty, and then he says, you shall not die, your sins have been set aside. And we were looking at how that could happen, and that's where we'll pick it up today. Let's pick it up at Psalm 51. Last week we went back to 2 Samuel 12, where this quote is actually from, 2 Samuel 12:14, I believe, and we looked at this, and we have David under the death penalty, and then just a couple verses later, David's not under the death penalty. And if all we had is 2 Samuel 12, we wouldn't know why, how David got out of the death penalty. But fortunately, God gave us a whole psalm that fits between David saying he deserved death and Nathan saying you won't die. And that's Psalm 51. So let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. First of all, let's look at the heading so you can see that's exactly where we're at now with David. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it's that same incident. It's the Bathsheba and David incident. He not only committed adultery, he committed murder, and he self-acknowledged that he was under the death sentence. According to the law, all God could do is execute the death sentence. But he doesn't. What does David do? Judgment is announced for David, but it's not carried out right away. And what the Jew of his day, and what we're all supposed to think about is, how did David use the time over which God was demonstrating and dispensing his long-suffering? Verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. And there we have how David escaped the judgment, the wrath of God, the death sentence. First thing to notice there is at the end where he says, blot out my transgressions. And the first time he uses it, he's going to talk about his sin as the verses go on, but the first time when he's describing how he escaped God's judgment, he talks about transgressions. And the transgression is a little different than a sin. It's a sin under the law. The law takes sin, takes wrongdoing, and turns it into a transgression. What David's asking for here is for God to treat him on a different basis than what that law called for. That law called his sin a transgression, and that transgression, according to the law, demanded the death penalty. And David says, blot out my transgressions. Blot out what the law has against me. Treat me on a different basis than the law. So what's the basis he did fall on? Let's go back to the beginning of verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He fell, as we just summarize here, he fell on the grace of God, the mercy, the loving kindness, the tender mercies of God. And the word we want to really zero in on here is that word loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's particularly unique to David. And Hebrew scholars, a couple of commentaries I read, say that if you had to summarize loving kindness, that word hesed, which is here translated loving kindness, in one English word that more or less covered all its aspects, it would be our word grace. He fell on the hesed, the grace of God. And that's how he was able to escape judgment. Now, the next thing, what we really want to look at from here is, what is the grace that David fell on? Moses fell on the grace resident in the Jehovah name that he received from God at his commissioning on behalf of the nation Israel. Moses even fell on the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. David could have fallen on that. David could have called on the name of the Lord. He was a Jew. God's program with Israel was still active. He could have fallen on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He could have fallen on the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant, but I'm not saying those weren't in his mind, but I'm just saying he emphasizes another grace, a grace that was specifically given to him. And that's what we want to look at next. So let's look at this word, loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's used, I actually counted this up last week. I did it very quickly, so I might not have the exact numbers, but I think it was 249 times in the Old Testament, and I think 60 or so of those had to do with human loving kindness. So you throw those out, because we're only interested in God's loving kindness, and you throw that out, and then the other block where there's a few times it's used is with the patriarchs in Genesis. So you throw those out, and what's left is that 88%, according to my quick figuring of the time, it's always used in the context of David. It's a particularly Davidic word that applies to something God gave to David. Let's just look at a few different references here. And we're going to just flip through these fairly quickly. So if you don't even want to find them all and just listen and look them up later, that's fine. But keep a finger here in Psalm 51 and go over to Isaiah 16. All I'm trying to show now is that this word loving kindness, this word hesed, is particularly associated with David. It's not the same word for grace that Moses used. It's a different word and is particularly associated with David. Isaiah 16, look at verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. That word mercy there, that's our word, hesed, loving kindness. And the idea in that word loving kindness is some people translate as loyal love, steadfast love. It's the idea of grace, where it's not hinged on what David did or what Israel did. It's based on what God says he's going to do. It's a grace. It's a steadfast, loyal love that's going to do what he said, irregardless of what David did. And that's, we see it there, that mercy, and it's associated with David. Flip over a few pages to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 3. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There's their hesed word again. It's sure mercies. This is something going on between God and David, and it's absolutely certain to happen because it's not based on David, it's based on God. Flip over to Jeremiah 33. We'll just look at a couple more, and then you can look up the others on your own if you like. Jeremiah 33. Now, I don't know if you have a Scofield Bible, but the title he has for chapter 33 is The Great Prophecy Concerning the Davidic Covenant. This whole chapter is about that. And look how many times he uses the word mercy. I've listed some of them out here, but I think there's even more than that. Look over at Jeremiah 33:11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his mercy endureth forever. That's our hesed word. That's our hesed word, and that's associated with David. Look down at verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will perform a good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Righteousness, and he shall execute righteousness, or judgment and righteousness in the land. Look at verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. This hesed concept has to do with David and something God's doing with David. It's the word for grace that is especially linked to David and God's promise to David. And now we're going to head over to 2 Samuel 7, but we're going to stop at a couple places on the way. Psalm 136. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Look at the end of verse 3. His mercy endures forever. Look at 4. His mercy endures forever. Every verse in this Psalm of David Remember, this is the book of Psalms, the Psalms of David. Doesn't mean he wrote them all, but they all, we're going to look at this a little more later, but the thing with the Psalms isn't that all, they're the Psalms of David not because he wrote them all, because he didn't, but they're the Psalms of David because they have to do with God's promise to David, the Davidic covenant. And every verse in Psalm 136, it says, "For his mercy endureth forever." That's that grace, that long-suffering, that hesed associated with David and God's promise. Flip back a couple more pages to chapter 89. We'll just look at the first couple verses. I think you're getting the point. Psalm 89, verse 1. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord." There's our word hesed. "With my mouth, and I will make thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy," that's our hesed word, "shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with David, my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." I just wanted to give you a few examples. And when you see this word hesed, when you see, usually the King James translates it loving kindness or mercy, it's a special grace that God gave especially to David. And now let's take a look and see what that is. Let's go over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, and remember, we're answering this question that came up by looking at David and how he handled the long-suffering of God. We want to know what grace David fell on. How did he appeal to God apart from the law? On what basis? And so back at 2 Samuel 7, here we have the giving of God's promise to David. Now, we call this promise the Davidic covenant. And that's what we're going to see here. Remember, just to give you a little of the background, we won't read all the verses, but David has been king. There's peace and prosperity in the land. He's pushed the borders of the land back to the farthest they've been or will be until the return of Christ. And he's establishing peace and prosperity. He's relaxing in his palace. And he's sitting there thinking, here I am living in a palace of cedar, and God's out in a tent. I should make him a palace too. And let's see what God tells him. Let's pick it up at verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in the house since the time that I brought the children up out of the land of Egypt." He's going to give little markers in here. Here's a one marker that the Exodus account, when God redeemed Israel out of the nation of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the this is verse 7. "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why ye not build me a house?" You know, he's kind of like, hey, did I ever ask for a house? You know, I'm God. If I wanted a house, I would have had a house by now. Did I ever ask anyone for one? Verse 8. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep goat, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee wherever you went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall they be afflicted by the children of wickedness as before. And as since the time that I commanded judges..." Now there's another marker. If you remember from our history lesson on Old Testament survey of history, the history of Israel, the judges marked the beginning of something, and that was the beginning of the courses of punishment. That was the first course of punishment under the judges. And that's going to become important as we go through here. So we've got two markers. We've got the Exodus from Egypt, and we've got the beginning with the judges when they entered into the courses of punishment. Verse 11, "commanded judges be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." And here we come to the promise. God was saying he wasn't going to let David build him a house, but he was going to do something different. He turned the tables on David and he says, I'm going to make a house out of you, out of David. He was going to make a royal line, a royal dynasty out of David, out of the lineage of David. And he promises there, I will make thee a house. He was going to make one not out of cedar or tent material. He's going to make a house out of David. Now let's see what this house is going to do. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. So there's going to be a line of progeny from David, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, so he starts out with this, and he starts kind of general. He says, I'm going to make of thee a house. One of your progeny is going to establish the kingdom. Well, if that's where it left off, you know, there were several of David's progeny that more or less in a kind of a weak sort of way established the kingdom after David. There were very few good kings. Most of them even turned wrong by the time they got to the end of the reign, but they had right moments. But if it stopped here, you'd think, well, this is just one of David's progeny. But look at verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we've got a whole different ballgame here because there's going to be a seed in the line of David who would not just establish the kingdom for a short time, he would establish the kingdom forever. And we know that's not Solomon because Solomon's reign ended, and when he got to the end of his reign, he was basically an apostate king. And his reign ended, and as you go past Solomon, the kingdom gets smaller and smaller and smaller, more rebellious until they've been taken into captivity and they're gone out of the land. So not only is this seed in the line of David going to set up the kingdom, he's going to set up the kingdom forever. And how can a seed of David do that? Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. I there is Jehovah. I there is God. And he's announcing the fact that the way he's going to do that, God himself is going to enflesh himself into the line of David. And as Paul says at the beginning of Romans, he's going to enter into the line of David according to the flesh. That God the Son is going to enter into the line of David, and he's going to do everything all the other progeny of David couldn't do. All the other Israelites could never do. He's going to succeed. There's going to be a seed that's going to be God himself who enters into the line of David according to the flesh, and he's going to carry out and accomplish everything Israel needs to be done in order for her to be transformed into the nation God created her to be. God himself was going to do it. I am the Father. You remember in John, especially with that Father concept, he's the Father, and the Son in obedience comes and enters into the line of David to fulfill and to carry out everything required. And so that's the basic premise of this Davidic covenant. God himself, that's how he can establish a kingdom forever. None of other David's progenies could do that. And of course, we know this today as the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled this, and as God the Son entered into the line of David. Let's pick it up again at verse 14. Verse 14. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Verse 15. But my mercy... And here we have that word again, that loving kindness in Psalm 51, hesed, grace. At the very giving of this covenant, God promises grace, this mercy, this hesed, this steadfast loving kindness to David, that he will fulfill this. And it doesn't hinge on David, and it doesn't hinge on Israel, it hinges on God keeping his promise. And so now, I think I'm going to, over next week as well, go and do another installment in our kind of survey of the Old Testament. And we've looked at this before, and we're going to bring this out next week even a little more. But as we go in and we look at Israel's history, remember, we talked about the time before the law. You know, everybody forgets the time before the law. I think that's the most important time of all, because the 1,500 years under the law, all Israel did was under the curses and didn't accomplish anything. In fact, they kind of went backwards. Before the law was given, based on his Jehovah name and holding up the rod of God of faith, God had already, by the end of that journey, turned Israel into the nation he designed her to be, a light unto the Gentiles, the Midianite Gentiles eating with the Israelites and worshiping the Lord together before they ever got the law, before they got to Mount Sinai. Israel under Moses, but not under the law. And then we had 1,500 years where Israel in rebellion says, no, we don't want you to do it for us. We're going to do it ourselves. We will do all that you command. And you know, they said, we reject. God said, I carried you along as on eagle's wings. You know, what do you do when you're on eagle's wings? Well, maybe it'd be better for us to think about an airplane. You know, when I get on an airplane, I either take a nap or read a book or watch a movie, right? It's pretty relaxing. But and that's the way I suppose an eagle ride would be. I've never been on an eagle, so I don't know. Maybe it'd be more harrowing holding onto the wings, but God had carried them along as on eagle's wings, as if they were in an airplane. And then, you know, you get on an airplane, you take a nap, you get off the airplane. They rejected that. And just to show how foolish their choice was, it's like they said, no, we don't want the airplane. We're going to push the airplane. And can you imagine what it'd be like to push an airplane to your destination? And that's Israel's history. You're going around in circles and probably the plane going backwards most of the time, and they're trying to push it the other way. They could have flown along as on eagle's wings. And instead they chose to do it themselves. And their history was under those five courses of punishment, beginning with what David talks about here, the judge's account. The first course happens over that judge's account. Then there's a second course of punishment, a third course of punishment, a fourth course of punishment, and then that fifth course of punishment is so important because it explains all the prophets, explains so much, because in that fifth course of punishment, God gives a time schedule. And guess what he gives in that time schedule? He gives the exact time that this son promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, this seed of the line of David, where God himself would enter in the line of David. We're told in that time schedule, in the fifth course of punishment, in this period, when he gives that information, he tells exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, when God the Son is going to enter into the line of David, and when that Davidic covenant is going to start to go into work. And let's just look at a couple of things here. Look at verse 12. We're still in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. There's a couple markers here that we need to take into account. Verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers. So God's making the point here, what he's going to do in fulfilling this promise to David isn't going to happen right away. It's not going to be the next thing. It's not Solomon. Solomon is going to very shortly be on the scene, and it's not him, and it's not going to happen in the short period of time. It's going to happen after David dies and goes to be with his fathers. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, right after he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Then he switches, it's like he switches back. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. What he's announcing there is that this fulfillment of God's promise to David, the Davidic covenant, isn't going to happen right away. It's going to happen after David has died and gone to be with his father. And the next thing would have to continue is the other children of David, the line of David, would continue on in the courses of punishment, the courses of the chastening. They would have to fulfill this before this promise was fulfilled. This wasn't going to happen right away. David's progeny was going to enter back under the courses of punishment, the courses we call sometimes the courses of chastening. They were going to have to finish that. It's not going to happen for a while, and it's not until Daniel that God reveals when exactly the Messiah is coming, when God would be enfleshed into the line of David. And that's given in by Daniel. That information is given by Daniel. But the point here that we want to remember is that he's driving home this point. It's not going to be right away. David's going to go and die and be with his fathers. And the other children of David and Israel are going to continue on through the chastenings, through the courses of punishment. And of course, when Christ does arrive on the scene, he's going to go to the cross where he's going to be chastened and scourged, not because he committed iniquity, but because he took onto himself the iniquity and sin of the nation of Israel. It's not going to happen right away. It's something future, and it's not till Daniel that we know exactly when we get the time schedule for when exactly Christ is going to arrive on the scene, when God is going to start to fulfill this. Start to fulfill it. Okay, so I wanted to bring that back. We're going to use this again next week. And so we want to be ready for that. Now let's look at this Davidic covenant. There's five aspects or action items or mandates, whatever word you want to use for it here, of the Davidic covenant. And these things are woven out through Israel's whole history. Basically, what God announces to David, he's going to do, he codifies what he's always done for the nation of Israel and codifies it in this promise to David. Let's just look at a couple here. We're going to fill this in so we can see the five basic mandates of the Davidic covenant. So we're still in 2 Samuel 7, and look at verse 6. And we're going to get this two different ways. First, we're going to get the five mandates from God's perspective. And then we're going to look at we're going to get a review of the mandates at the end of chapter 7 that come from David's perspective. We've read this passage completely, so we'll just pick out the verses as we go to them. Verse 6, 2 Samuel 7, verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. So here's our first marker. The key word that in all the accounts with the Exodus is that word redemption. Remember the blood on the doorposts? That whole thing, he's redeeming Israel from Egypt. Then look at verse 9 and 10. And actually, we could go down into verse 11. Verse 9, and I was with thee wheresoever you went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And then just look at the middle of verse 11. I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. And here we have the second and third aspect of these five mandates of the Davidic covenant. It involves being their deliverer and being their avenger. Notice in verse 9 it says, I have cut off all thine enemies. And then in verse 10, he talks about how he's going to bring the children of Israel and plant them in the land. And the idea there in peace and safety. And he's going to deliver them out of the hand of the enemy, whether it's Egypt or anybody else. And he's going to avenge them. He's going to destroy their enemies. You know, it's not really enough to be delivered from your enemies, right? Because if you don't deal with the enemies, they could come back and get you again. But what God's going to do once and for all is he's not going to just deliver the people and bring them back to the land and plant them in the land. He's going to destroy the enemy. He's going to be their redeemer. He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to be their avenger. And that's the concept there of destroying the enemy. Look at verse 12 now. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. And then this chapter, verse 13, it says that kingdom will go on forever. And he's going to bring out this peace and prosperity, and we get the next two. When the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, he's going to be their king. That's the whole kingdom concept. David was a king at this time. He's going to establish the kingdom, and he's going to be their blesser. It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity. And, of course, the idea here also is that he's going to so overwhelmingly bless them, that they'll take those blessings out to the rest of the world, us. This is the prophetic program. This is God using Israel and her rise to bless the Gentiles. But first, Israel has to be blessed, and first, Israel has to rise. And so we see that the five basic mandates of the Davidic covenant. When he enters into the line of David, he does it so that he can be their redeemer, he can be their deliverer, he can be their avenger by destroying their enemies, he'll be their king, and he'll be their blesser on into the kingdom as that's set up. Now let's look at it from David's perspective. Let's start down in verse 22. But just a little background. Now David, of course, like any of us, I run to the Lord because, and he's almost speechless. David wasn't speechless very often, but here's one time when he really didn't know what to say. Well, let's look at verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me into it? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of my servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord?" And what can David say more? I mean, he's almost fluttering around here because he doesn't know even what to say. This is a promise that's totally amazing. Of him, God was going to make a royal lineage, and through him, he would establish his kingdom forever. Now let's pick up and let's find these same points again. Verse 23. "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself?" There's that redemption concept. See, he's picking up on what God's saying, and he's reminding God. He's like talking it over with God. Now, don't forget you said these things. He's going to be their redeemer. "And to do for you great and terrible things." That's that avenging and delivering concept, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. That whole idea of redemption and deliverance and avengement. Verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever." There's that kingdom concept. That house he's talking about is his royal kingdom. And now look at verse 29. "Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed." You see how he's bringing in that blesser concept now. He's like, blessings. He's going to be Israel and David's blesser. He's going to give blessings to them. And those five things are woven throughout all of Israel's history. It's just at this point, God codifies it, and he explains this is how he's going to end. When it's time to end everything, when the time schedule is up and that from announcing that fifth course of punishment is complete, it's going to be completed by Christ, God himself, entering the line of David to be their redeemer, to Israel's redeemer, to deliver Israel from the enemy and bring her back to her land, to avenge her of her enemies, destroy the enemies, to be their king and leader, and to be their blesser in the kingdom. And just to kind of look at some of these things now we'll put them all up here. These are just some examples of when this has been done in Israel's past. This is interwoven through all its history. The Exodus account. Remember, you had the blood on the doorstep. You had that redemption concept. You had them delivered out of Egypt, out of the strong arm of Egypt. And what happened to the enemies? What happened to the Egyptian chariots and their soldiers? And what happened to the Amalek and his army further on down the path? They were destroyed. The chariots were swallowed up in the sea. And the Exodus account, we also have what did God lead by? That king concept. He was their leader. Remember, it was a pillar of smoke during the day and a fire at night. And he led them on their journey. He was their leader. He led them. That's that king concept. And what happened once they got out in the wilderness? When they needed water, he gave them water. When they needed food, he gave them food. When they needed healing, he healed them. When they needed victory over their enemies, he destroyed their enemies. Whatever they needed, he did. He gave them blessings out in the wilderness, and he brought them through that journey. We can look at the first few books of the Bible in this way. and during the time of the judges there and on into the reign of David. Ruth, as you know, occurred during the judges. That's that first course of punishment. And what is Ruth primarily about? It's about redemption. It's about the kinsman redeemer, a relative in Israel who comes in, of an Israelite who comes in and saves another Israelite from their predicament that they can't get out of by themselves. And the point is, Christ is going to enter into the line of David, and he's going to be their kinsman redeemer. He's going to redeem them out of all the predicament they have. He's going to take care of that. And then you get to Judges. What was the talk in Judges over and over again was that deliverance and avengement. The people would go into sin. They'd get captive to the enemies. And what did God do? He raised up judges to deliver them, avenge the enemies. And then that just cycled over and over and over again in Judges. And you get to David, and you have the king concept and the prosperity. And you get to Solomon, and you have that blessing. Remember, kings from all over the world came to Solomon. You're the richest nation in the world. There was peace and prosperity at the beginning of Solomon's reign anyway. And so I just wanted to point out a couple of these things to show this goes through all of that teaching, all of the Old Testament, and it's just codified in that Davidic covenant. And now we'll close with one final example of this and show that it even goes over when Peter talks about this. He brings out these same aspects. Flip over to Acts 2, I guess we can look at first. Acts 2, and he's going to start talking about this Davidic covenant as well. Let's look at verse 25. Remember, in verse 22, he's talking to ye men of Israel. He's giving them the bad news of the cross. He's saying, you killed your Messiah. God's ready to come in judgment. You better repent and get your act together here. But let's look at verse 25 when he's talking about what happened with the ministry of Christ. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And flip down to verse 30. So he's talking about David here. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, this is again, God enfleshed himself in the line of David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There's that king concept that we saw in the mandates there, that kingly concept. Let's look again at verse 34. Skip down to verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. And again, there's a whole, it's God speaking to God. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. There's that avengement and that deliverance concept. He's going to pull Israel out from their enemies and then destroy the enemies. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's that redemption concept. And verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's that blesser concept. He's going to bring them into the land. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 18. And we're going to see now, even more concisely, he's going to bring out these mandates. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's that redemption concept. That's the one aspect of the Davidic covenant that has already been fulfilled. The rest are going to be fulfilled in the tribulation. They're going to be picked up again when that final 7 years occurs. And now look at the end of verse 19. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That times of refreshing, that's that idea of deliverance and a deliverance from their enemies. And when the king is ruling from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is the prophetic program. God is going to enter into the line of David, be their deliverer, be their redeemer, be their deliverer and avenger, be their king, and avenge their enemies. And look at verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. He's going to be their blesser. This Davidic covenant is the mechanism by the way God is going to fulfill his prophetic program with Israel. He's going to cover these basic five things. He's already gone to the cross and provided their redemption. And when he returns at the end of the long suffering of God, God is now introduced through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and re-begins his program with Israel. He's going to then deliver the Israelites. He's going to call them back to the land. He's going to avenge them of their enemies. He's going to destroy their enemies. He's going to return and be their king and set up the kingdom. And then he's going to bless, abundantly bless, Israel. And through Israel and her rise, he's going to bless the Gentiles. And that's the prophetic program in a nutshell. That's what he's doing through this Davidic covenant.